For to set the mind on the flesh is death, he says. And that's just shorthand for to set the mind on the flesh is ultimately going to result in death. But to set the mind on the Spirit, on God's Spirit, or on the things of the Spirit, is eternal life. Life. It's going to ultimately result in eternal life and peace and shalom. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's Torah. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So here's the thing with that Romans 7. We had so much trouble with that analogy last week and kind of bumping through Romans 7. But if you just keep reading into Romans 8, it really does clear up, doesn't it? I mean, this is pretty clear. Here we are. He's explaining. He's saying, look, if you're fixated on the material world, on materialism, the physical world, its pleasures, its delights, pursuing pleasure, fleeing pain, you know, we eat, we drink, you know, what will I wear, what will I eat, what will I drink, what will entertain me, you know, the Maslow's pyramid is, that sort of thing. You know, that's all temporal. Everything is transient in this. You know, think of the prophet saying over and over, all flesh is like grass. Yes. Here today, gone tomorrow. So if you set your mind on things that are transient, things that are changing, things that are fading, well, that's what you get. That's what's going to happen. But if you set your mind on what's eternal, and what's eternal? Well, what's eternal about you? Your spirit. And what's eternal outside of you is Hashem. Set your mind on the things of the Spirit. You know, there you find life. That's where you find peace. If you have your mind on the flesh, on the transient, on this world, on materialism, your mind is going to find it impossible to submit to the Torah. You're going to be in rebellion because the Torah is just going to interfere with everything you want. Everything you desire, everything you want to do. God's always going to be in the way with some thou shalt not or something like that, right? With every inclination that you have, every hankering that you have is in some way or another is going to run up against the Torah. Boom, right? So if you're living to satisfy the animal, if you're living to just satisfy the animal, then what's going to happen is you're not going to be able to submit to the Torah. It's impossible. The Torah is spiritual. It's not for the animal. So this is what he says. For the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's Torah. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. All right. If, you know, on one hand, that doesn't sound too good. It sounds like those who have a human body cannot please God. Well, actually, that's kind of it. That's kind of what he means. We'll see how we're going to work around that bit in a little bit here. But I think this should be pointed out that pleasing God in verse 8 is parallel to submitting to God's Torah in verse 7. Is that clear? The mind set on the flesh is hostile to God because it can't submit to God's Torah. It cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So the inverse of that would be the mind that is set on the Spirit is at peace with God because it submits to God's Torah. And those who are in the Spirit can please God. That would be the inverse. So now, I mean, if you were the kind of person who underlined things in your Bible, some people don't, some people do. If I was an underliner, I'm pretty sure I would underline or highlight verses 7 and 8. Because verses 7 and 8 become a key to interpret chapter 7 and 8, just by coincidence. Nothing numerological there, just coincidentally. All right, and he says, you, and the you is general here, now we're talking to everyone. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So that's a pretty strong statement. You take a community of living people who are alive and have human bodies, and you tell them, you're not in the flesh, you're in the spirit. Everybody's like, yeah. I don't know, it sounds groovy and everything, but how does that actually work? That you're not in the spirit, or you're not in the flesh, you're in the spirit. Well, here's how it works. This goes back to his Romans 6 teaching that we died with Christ. We were crucified with him. So not literally, no, not literally. But in this spiritual analogy, legally speaking, I think, legally speaking, we're as good as dead. And yet we're alive because we're raised up with Messiah. So he says, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. What's the difference between the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ? I don't think there's any difference at all. I'm sorry, it was a leading question, I guess. I didn't mean it to be. I mean, it's maybe there is a difference. If there is a difference, I think it's like this. The Spirit of God is a very broad term. God is spirit. So Spirit of God pretty much is just saying God, right? The Spirit of Christ, that is the Spirit of Messiah, this would be the anointing Spirit of God that was upon Messiah, that was upon Yeshua, when he came up out of the Jordan, and the Spirit poured out upon him in full measure. And that Spirit that was then apportioned to his disciples, just as Moses, the Spirit that was upon Moses was put upon his disciples and upon Joshua, and just as the Spirit that was upon Elijah was divided among his disciples, and Elisha received a double portion of Elijah's Spirit. So in that same sense, I think when Paul says Spirit of Messiah, it's a narrowing in of saying the Messianic Spirit of God that was upon Yeshua of Nazareth, the anointing of the Master.
Are you saying Holy Spirit?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, but the whole Holy Spirit is could be broader. Ordinarily not. Ordinarily in the New Testament, Holy Spirit is exactly the same. But the thing is, it could be broader because Holy Spirit just means God's Spirit. And so that could be a broader term. But Spirit of Messiah, to me, maybe I'm wrong about this, maybe there's no distinction at all. To me, Spirit of Messiah seems to really be focusing on this idea of, and where did you get this Spirit from? This is the Spirit that was upon Yeshua. For example, in the Tanakh, we're reading all the time about the Spirit advancing on Bezalel, the Spirit that was on Moses, the Spirit on David. You know, the Holy Spirit's active in the Old Testament, contrary to what people say. The Holy Spirit is very active. But there is something unique that happens with Yeshua of Nazareth. Whereas the other prophets, the sages say, all the prophets that prophesied received the Spirit only according to a measure of the Spirit. As it says, he weighs out the wind in his scales in Job. Right, so what this means is all the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, they receive a portion of God's Spirit. But regarding Yeshua of Nazareth, it says in John that he received the Spirit without measure. So this is something different that's happened. And when Paul says the Spirit of Messiah, he's referring to this kind of inheriting of that experience of Yeshua of Nazareth. Not that we're Yeshua, or that we have the Spirit without measure on us. I mean, I do, but... We're fortunate, you know, we're fortunate that we have a spark, you know, that we have a glimmer, you know, and that we should have even an inkling of the spiritual prowess that Yeshua walked in. But it's something.
Daniel, might you attempt to clarify something for me?
Mm-hmm.
Can a person operate, walk in the spirit of Yeshua, regardless of whether or not they confessed Yeshua? And I'm going back to sort of Paul's earlier argument when he was contending with the Jews and such like that.
Said, yeah.
Hey, people that don't even know if they're
right.
You know, if they're living righteously because of some innate sense, they're doing well.
Right.
So that.
Yeah, I don't know.
Okay.
I can't speak to. Because God's so big and he works in such mysterious ways. But it looks like the expectation is that for now, in this current era, the Spirit of Messiah is a distinctive feature of the disciples of the Messiah. And that seems fair. You know, so I don't know. It doesn't mean, I mean, the thing to realize is that in no way limits God's Spirit from working in man, in human beings, you know, but the Holy Spirit, to use the apostolic terminology, the Holy Spirit, the experience of the Spirit of Yeshua, of the Spirit of God that was upon the Master, that's the inheritance of his disciples. And that's why, and what is it actually? It's actually a foretaste of the Messianic era. That, you know, when the Spirit, in that day, the Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. Yes.
So what you're saying is you could be experiencing the immeasurable Spirit upon Yeshua. Someone else could be experiencing the
measurable
Spirit of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, I don't. I guess, you know, we're just throwing terminology around now, but
that's the difference, though, between the Spirit of God and how it worked, and in measure with Jesus and different prophets and holy people and particular situations at any given moment in time in history. But that is still different than the Spirit of Messiah, which represents something.
And Paul's going to
specific
and special, yeah. And Paul's going to show us with this Spirit of Messiah that's upon us is a spirit of sonship that calls out Abba, Father. We're going to see in just a moment. So let's go on. Where are we going with all this spiritual talk, Paul? He says, "But if the Messiah is in you, the Spirit of Messiah, although the literal physical body is dead because of sin, the spirit, now here, I'm pretty sure that he means neshama. The spirit, your spirit, is alive because of righteousness." I'm pretty sure this is, but I could be wrong. It's a guess. It's ambiguous. It goes either way. That's verse 10. So I'll read it again. "But if the Messiah is in you, although the literal physical body is dead because of sin, the neshama is alive because of righteousness." So this is what Paul would be saying. If my reading is correct, what he's saying is that what the Messiah or the Spirit of Messiah does within you is to quicken the neshama, to bring the neshama to life, so to speak. So it's almost as if that spark within you was in a dormant state prior to this regeneration that's taking place. If the spirit of him who raised Yeshua from the dead dwells in you, see that's parallel to, but if Christ is in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So here's the thing, resurrection. Paul has resurrection in mind the whole time. So then, brothers, we are debtors to the Spirit of God, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, that is, sins, you will live. Sins, not breakfast, sins. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. I don't really know what that means. The spirit of slavery. It must go back to Romans 6 when he's speaking about being a slave to sin. And a slave that has to go all the way back to the slave. Do you not know that you are a slave to the one you serve? If you serve sin, you're a slave to sin. And then he says, but now you are slaves to righteousness. He says, if you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And this is, you know, this is something that we know is a unique, this was a unique expression of our master, the way that he would pray with this very personal. When you speak to God, he'd speak in this very personal terms. You say, Abba, Father, when you pray. And he taught his disciples to pray like this as well. And so it's something that's it was unique to the school of Yeshua's disciples. And so Paul's referencing that. He says, this is who we are. We have the spirit of Messiah in us. The spirit that was upon Messiah is in us. We have the spirit of Messiah in us. We become sons of God. We are through the Spirit. How does the Spirit make us sons of God? And this is the real trick. Here's how the Spirit makes us sons of God: by resurrecting us from the dead. This is the Spirit that raised Yeshua from the dead. This Spirit's going to raise us from the dead into the resurrection of the righteous, and then we will attain this status of sons and daughters of God. I'm not saying that you're not a son and a daughter of God right now, on this side of the resurrection, but right now, everything on this side of the resurrection is sort of, you know, the down payment, in part, type of thing. What we're looking towards is the sons and daughters of God are the resurrected righteous. So he says, the Spirit of God himself bears witness with our spirit. Now we've got both. The Spirit of God himself bears witness with our spirit, with our neshama, that we are children of God. And this means that we will have a share in the resurrection. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Messiah, provided we suffer with him in the flesh, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings, and by sufferings, Paul has in mind all sufferings, all sufferings that the believer suffers. That the physical and emotional sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us at the time of the redemption and the resurrection. For the creation, the whole creation now, the universe, we should say, the universe waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And what is that supposed to mean, for the revealing of the sons of God? Well, like I said, sons of God refers to the resurrected righteous, and they have not been revealed yet. The righteous are still dead. They've not been revealed yet. And so the whole world is waiting for this event. There's only one that's been revealed. And that's our master, Yeshua of Nazareth, that the whole religion is hanging on that moment of his resurrection. The whole, this whole hope that we have, this whole faith, is based on the fact that he came out of the tomb. You know? So I'm going all the way back to the beginning. Listen to this. We learned this the first night. Romans chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. So, according to the body, physically. Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. I'll read it again. He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. So, this idea, this concept of the resurrected righteous are the sons and daughters of God. This Paul even drew this in from the beginning of the epistle.
Would he not have been declared the Son of God prior to that?
Well, I don't think this is the only way in which our master is, his sonship describes a lot of different aspects here. Hold